All right, Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. This is an exciting chapter for us in the book of Hebrews. It seems to be one that is more relatable for us as a Gentile congregation than some of the stuff we've been going over in previous weeks, because it is a book that has to deal particularly with the Jewish issues of sacrifice and ceremony, which, of course, we in America are very unfamiliar with. But by the time we get to these latter chapters of Hebrews, it becomes very practical for us, the application and the learning that is in store for us. And Hebrews 11 is one of those house favorites, really. If you're a reader of Scripture, Hebrews 11 is one that seems to find its ranks among the more popular chapters in the Bible. And I'm excited to be going through it. I'm going to break this chapter in half as well. We'll be dealing with the first part this morning and then part two next week. And so Hebrews 11, a lot of exciting information here, a lot of it that we're familiar with. Again, if you make it a habit to read through Scripture systematically, a lot of this is going to be somewhat familiar to you by way of historical reference anyway. But that's really kind of what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's a sort of catalog of these historical figures, it seems, all of whom stood out among the rest of their peers for one reason in particular, and that is on account of their faith, their superior faith. And the writer of this book is drawing to our attention or our recollection these individuals that are of great notoriety in Jewish history for reasons of faith. Oftentimes the book of, or the chapter of Hebrews 11 is referred to as the Hall of Faith. And of course, that rings a bell with us in America, because we've got the Hall of Fame here in various categories, sports particularly, where the best of the best are recognized there with trophies and plaques and pictures and you know, all kinds of fun historical information. I don't know if anybody's ever been to the Hall of Fame, whether it be for baseball or football or anything. But you understand the reference here with the Hall of Faith. And I guess they make their name here, and we call it the Hall of Faith, because all of the individuals mentioned in this chapter are seen as having achieved something akin to, perhaps, a trophy that's always reserved for the best of the best in the field. But it isn't like that here, guys. The names that are going to be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 aren't being mentioned because they're the best of the best. These aren't examples of superior Christianity. The examples given to us in Hebrews 11 are examples of Christianity. The examples we're given in Hebrews 11 are just illustrations of what faith looks like. It's almost as if we're saying, you know you're a Christian if. Faith isn't a gold medal that's given out to those who are better than everybody else, who tried harder than anyone. In fact, if we were able to ask the individuals whose names do appear in chapter 11, I think that they would be the first to tell you that they didn't do anything. They didn't have anything. They weren't anything that God Himself hadn't made them into. In other words, faith isn't something that you achieve. The things you do through faith aren't something that you get for your efforts. The notoriety that will accompany the faithful isn't a result of having tried harder. Actually, anything we do by faith comes from a faith that was given to us by God. It's just the natural outworking of God's work in us. And so as we go through this chapter in the next couple of weeks, I don't want us to get the impression or to maintain the impression, if we've already got that impression, that these people are special in any way. Again, they'd be the first to tell you that they weren't. Hebrews 11 isn't written for us for two reasons. One, it's not written so that we can venerate these dead saints, that we would admire them for for possessing a faith or a level of it that we could only dream of. Nor is Hebrews 11 given to us as a means of supplanting Christ's position as our example in life by giving us alternative role models to copycat. Jesus is who we set our eyes on, not Abraham, not Noah, not Sarah, not Enoch, not any of these listed in the chapter before us. It's Jesus we're to imitate. It's Jesus we're to pursue. I'm not going to try and spend my life spinning my wheels, hoping to be like Jacob one day. I want to be like Jesus, and you should too. So what the Holy Spirit is doing in chapter 11, and I think that this is the intent here of this passage, is to use these individuals listed as teachers. Teachers. Not role models, not heroes, just humble instructors who collectively give us a composite picture of faith so that we can better recognize faith and better understand faith in our own life and in the lives of the people around us. We just want to get a grip on what faith is, and God is going to help us in that. So the names listed, you've got Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Moses' parents, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Those individuals become for you and I the faculty of faith through which God brings understanding and clarity to an otherwise difficult subject, because faith tends to be a very difficult thing for some people to grasp, because it tends to be somewhat nebulous in its working. What is faith? That's the big question today. What is it? And we look to these individuals to teach us something about it. So what is faith? Verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. So faith tends to be a pretty difficult subject because it doesn't register with the senses. Be nice if it did, wouldn't it? What do you mean faith? Well, it looks like, well, it feels like, no, it smells like. I don't know what to tell you. What is faith? Well, faith is like oxygen. You can't see it, and you can't taste it, and you can't smell it, and you can't touch it. So there, that's what faith is like. Does that help? I doubt it. If anything, it only frustrates us even more. Did you know that oxygen was only recently discovered? I looked this up just for kicks, because, you know, I started going down the road of oxygen and faith. And 1772, so we've known what oxygen is for, like, what, 250 years? Recently discovered, yet we've been living with it since we took our first breath on this planet. So it takes a while to figure some things out. I mean, come on. I'm 15 years into this Christian thing, and I'm still figuring out what faith is and how it works. You know why? Because faith isn't merely academic. God gives us a definition that perhaps doesn't satisfy you because it's not meant to remain in your brain. Faith is meant to be worked out in your life. It's not simply intellectual, it's also experiential. And that's where some of us are going to be frustrated. So that even those of us who have it have a hard time defining it because it doesn't register with the senses. Faith isn't something that you can see, taste, touch, or smell. It's only something that you can measure by the results of it. Because if you have faith, oh boy, that you'll see. You'll see the results of faith, but you may not necessarily see faith itself. That's why James says, you say you have faith, well, where's your works? See, because what you do is the visible manifestation of the faith you say you have. can't see faith, but you can see works. And if works are being done in faith, then that is the fruit bore of the faith that you've got. But if there is no fruit being born, then your faith is merely intellectual. Faith is the oxygen of Christianity. And what I mean by that is, without it, you're spiritually dead. You know, you can't live without oxygen. You can't live without faith. The just shall live by faith. Without it, you're dead. And if you think about oxygen in the practical sense, it's needed to burn. Without oxygen, you can't burn. So fire extinguishers they're not always water. You know, you think you need water to put out a fire. No, you need something to prevent the fire from getting oxygen. A heavy blanket will suffice. Foam. You just need to starve the flame of oxygen. And that too is an illustration of faith in the Christian's life. Without it, nothing is ignited. There's no burning, there's no passion, no heat, no warmth, nothing being produced. There's nothing good about it. It's an unlit match. All the potential in the world, but without faith, it's really doing nothing. That's why there's such great emphasis placed on faith in Scripture. Faith, faith, faith. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And let me say something about whatever it is that that individual is hoping for. It's assumed that the things being hoped for are in line with God's will. Like they're holy things, they're righteous things, they're godly things. Okay? Somebody who is just wanting selfish things, you know, and we got people do that. Like, I have faith that, you know, I'm going to win this lottery. You know, I have faith that this is going to happen. Is it godly? I mean, are you... Yeah, I have faith. Faith, faith. Don't confuse the idea any more than it already is. People throw that term out there like, I just gotta have faith. And didn't George Michael sing about that? Yeah, I gotta have... Seriously? Faith in what? Faith because of what? Faith for what? What are you hoping for? If faith is the substance of things hoped for, then let's first throw into question, what is it you're hoping for? What do you want? You should ask that. Answer the question, what are your deepest desires in life? Are they selfish or Christ-centered? Are the things you desire are the very things God in heaven desires? Because if for you it's a comfortable life, that may not match God's desire for you. If it's just to be rich and to have nice things and to check off every thing on your bucket list, you may be hoping for things that it doesn't take faith to achieve. You don't need God's help at all. Just go do your bucket list. Go earn your first million. Go and live your life apart from Christ, because you don't need faith for that. So when we talk about faith, we're dealing with the hoping of things that are godly. If you're hoping for those frivolous things of this world, there's no substance to that. The substance of things hoped for. Have you ever hoped for something that was just truly just a ridiculous long shot? Like, have you ever bought a lottery ticket? I'm really hoping I win this lottery. Yeah, there's no substance to that because you know you ain't gonna. You just wasted the dollar. That's what you did. Okay? There's no substance to that faith. The first example we have comes in verse 3. It's because if a definition alone was enough to satisfy us in understanding faith, Hebrews 11 would have been finished at verse 2. But it's almost like the Holy Spirit goes, defining faith ain't going to be enough for these people. They want examples. That helps them learn and to get a better picture of faith. So what I'm going to do for the next 38 verses is give them example after example after example, and they can take from each of these examples, put them all together like a puzzle and go, that's what faith is. That's what faith looks like. The first one comes in verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, the world came out of nowhere. When God made the world, he spoke it into existence by words. He didn't take pre-existing materials and rearrange them like evolution would suggest. He didn't just clap his hands real loud and throw a bunch of molecules together in a great big cosmic explosion like the Big Bang might suggest. The Bible tells us clearly how God made the worlds. And so it gives us an idea of what faith is. Faith is believing that. Believing that God is responsible. Believing that God made the world. So the first thing we need to understand about faith is that faith is believing more than it is doing. Faith is first believing. And I think the Holy Spirit wants you to know that, because the Holy Spirit knows that as we read through chapter 11, we're going to read a lot of stuff that people did. And if we're not careful, we're going to think that we can go out and do more. We can do this, that, and the other, and then we're faithful. And the Bible says, be careful. Faith begins with believing. No one knows when the world was made or how the universe was created except for God, because God was there and he was alone when he did it. And so when God tells us when he made the world, which he does, he says he made it in the beginning. And that's good enough for us. It also tells us how he made the world. He spoke. And God said, let there be light. And then there was light. Let there be trees. And there was trees. Aardvarks. You know? So we know when it happened, and we also know how it happened. And faith believes what he says. Oh, that's how it happened? Okay. I don't need to question that. So faith believes what God says in the Bible, even when it's incomprehensible, simply because God says it in the Bible. Did you get that? Faith takes God at his word. Faith believes that this is his word. Faith believes that every part of it is his word. Not just the first chapter of the Bible where we read about him creating the universe, but also in each of the 1,188 subsequent chapters of the Bible. If you believe in 1,188 chapters of the Bible, but you don't believe in one of them, you believe in all of them but one. You agree with some parts over here, but you disagree with some parts over here. You don't have faith. See, I run into people sometimes that get real picky when it comes to Scripture. Oh, I believe this, but I don't really believe that. Okay, well, then you're not a Christian. You don't believe God. Don't tell me you believe God because you believe these chapters. Tell me you don't believe him because you don't believe these. Tell me you reject him. Okay, be bold enough to say what's true on both sides of the coin. Yeah, I reject God. Yeah. Okay, well, that's a good place to start. At least we know where you sit. It's interesting to me that verse 3 tells us, well, by faith we believe the first chapter of the Bible. Almost as if to say, and everything that follows. Faith believes what God says. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you don't believe what the Bible says, you don't have faith. In verse 4, we're introduced to a man named Abel. He's on page 3 of the Bible. No, chapter 4. 3 or 4. Chapter 4. Abel was a man who was the first to be born on this planet, one of the children of Adam and Eve. And as he grew, he came to understand some things of life and godliness, obviously taught by his father and mother what they knew, but still lived in an age of relative naivety, all right? He knew very little by way of God and salvation and all the rest. And yet it tells us in verse 4 that by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. That's interesting to me. Abel is out there offering sacrifices before any formal sacrificial system was instituted by God at Mount Sinai. Nobody told him he needed to kill a lamb. He just killed a lamb without any real indication that animal sacrifices were needed. He did it in faith, because he knew and he believed that there was significance in what he was doing before he was commanded to even do it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Almost as if with prophetic foresight, knowing that it was animal sacrifices that God would one day require rather than vegetable sacrifices. Through this sacrifice of which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, still being dead, still speaks. Faith takes initiative. That's what faith does. We learn something about faith through Abel by seeing that it takes initiative. Faith doesn't always need to be commanded. It doesn't wait around forever until God makes it do something. Faith anticipates what's going to please the Lord and then acts accordingly, because faith wants to please God. Faith is moved by affection. Do you see that? More than it is by demand. Obedience by itself doesn't please the Lord. Obedience all alone without any intent to please God, without a real desire to bring Him pleasure, you know what? That's just doing favors for God. God doesn't need anybody to do favors for Him. It's belittling. He doesn't need them. What God wants are not your favors, but your affection. He wants to be liked by you. And we say, well, I love God. Yeah, do you like Him? Do you like Him? Love is such a trite term nowadays. We throw it around. We love everything. But do you like Him? See, it's one thing to love your spouse. I think it's quite another if you actually like Him. That almost speaks greater to the relationship than just loving them. Well, I love her. Yeah, but you beat her. Well, I love that woman. She's the mother of my children. Yeah, but you don't go home at night. Yeah, but I love her. Yeah, but you're carrying on with a mistress. Yeah, but I love her. And women can reciprocate that same attitude with their, well, I love him. He's a good man. I love him. It's like, you don't do anything for him. You don't have any affection for him. It's just a cold, lifeless relationship. And I think, how many of us that could be said of our Christianity? I love Jesus. Yeah, but you don't like him. That's the problem. You love him and don't like him. Faith likes him. Faith wants to please him. Faith figures out what that is and then sets out to do it. It's almost like a relationship where you like the person enough to kind of like, you know, you go stealth around Christmas time. You've been listening all year long to kind of figure out, okay, what can I get him for Christmas and really surprise him? Like, it's so hard because, you know, me and Sarah, we share everything. We got the same accounts and all the same everything. So it's like, how do I buy her anything without her finding out? I'm like, I got to order you something, Sarah, and you can't look at the books for another month. Is that cool? Like, I mean, hello, Amazon? Yeah, can I just come pick something up? You know, I don't know how to do it. How do you surprise her? But you know what? I want to figure out a way to do it. Because I don't want to buy her something just to, you know, like, well, gotta buy a Christmas present because, you know, because I love her. I like her and I want to surprise her and I want to figure out what pleases her, what she would really like, and I want to get her something nice. And that's a healthy relationship. Faith in God understands that. In verse 5, we read of a man named Enoch who himself is a bizarre little man. It says that by faith he was taken away so that he didn't see death. This is one of two individuals in the entire of human history that I'm aware of who didn't die. They just disappeared and weren't heard of again. And this was no alien abduction. This is bona fide biblical weirdness. Okay, God just decided, Enoch, come home. And Enoch went home. Elijah is the other one. He drove home. So, but either way, they're gone, and they somehow got to heaven without having to go through that scary thing called death. Man, wouldn't you like that? You know, you're at church, you know, and all of a sudden, you're gone, and you're in heaven. You're like, that was painless. Are you going to send me back there? Like, do I have to die, or am I good? You know, like, all right. This is all right. So Enoch was one. It was says he was taken away so that he did not see death, quote, now this comes from the Old Testament where we read about him, and was not found because God had taken him, end quote. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Before he was taken. Did you get that? Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, it says in Genesis chapter 5, and that's where we get this very short account, it says, Enoch walked with God and then was taken, which indicates a close ongoing fellowship with God. That didn't just start and end on the same day. In other words, when it says that by faith he was taken away, that wasn't the first of his faith. It wasn't like he was living in rejection to God's commands and just living selfishly all his life, and then all of a sudden one day just got a burr in his saddle and went, I love Jesus, and God went, that's what I've been looking for, you're all right, safe. He had been living a life of consistent faith for God knows how long. The man was like 360-some years old when he died, and he had been living in a pattern of faithfulness, pleasing God, until the day that he was taken, which was then the climax of his faith. So Enoch didn't have that jackrabbit Christianity that some people have. They're on again and off again. They're hot and they're cold. They look faithful for a day or two. And then I don't know why, but they feel like they need to repent of their faithfulness and they go off and live selfishly again. So what do we learn from Enoch concerning faith? Well, faith is not an isolated event. It's a lifestyle. We see that clearly in one verse. One short verse about a very obscure man, we can see that faith is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing habit of pleasing God. Not just on Sundays. Does he see you at church on Sundays and is he pleased with that? Perhaps he is. But if all he gets out of us by way of faith happens on a Sunday morning, and then the rest of the 6 days of our week are lived to please ourselves, God is not pleased with that. Faith actually gets a kick out of living continually for God's pleasure. That's the pleasure of the Christian, living for the pleasure of God. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. Enoch did it for, 300 plus years. Guy was consistently living to please God. I'll tell you that some of our lives would take a dramatic turn if we would simply read our Bibles to discover what pleases God and then make a concentrated effort to do nothing less than to please Him continually. When you're faced with decisions, ask yourself, which one pleases God? And then do that one. Which one would please God greater? Do that one. Would it please God if I did this or did that? If you live to make God happy, I can tell you this, you'll be happy. Do you struggle with depression? Okay. You should try this one out. Stop living for your own pleasure. It's going to kill you. In verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And again, maybe that's our trouble. A faithless life guarantees God's displeasure. Without faith, it's impossible. Get that. Impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he actually exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently. Again, not jackrabbits, like on again, off again, but continually, habitually, consistently seeking to please God. 20 times in this one chapter, we read the phrase, by faith. By faith, so-and-so did such-and-such. By faith, this happens. By faith. But once here in the negative, it says what's being done without faith. You know what's being done without faith? Nothing. You can't even make God smile without faith. Everything begins with faith. Here's why that's important. We need to know that it's not pleasing to God because people have a tendency to assume that they have faith because they assume God is pleased with them. If you start with an assumption that says, well, I please God, then you automatically are going to conclude that, well, I'm faithful, I'm a Christian. Well, because I please God. That's backwards. You're only pleasing God if you have faith. You start with faith. And without it, there is no pleasure on God's behalf. Romans 14, verse 23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And everything means everything. There's a way to live faithfully in every area of your life. Every area of your life. See, Christianity is so much more than just coming to church. Christianity has everything to do with everything. And if everything in your life isn't being done with faith, then you're living in sin. Your entire life is saturated with it. Now, if we don't know who Abel is and we don't know who Enoch is, I'm guessing we know who Noah is. And come on, anybody who's ever gone to Sunday school knows about Noah and the boat, right? One of the coolest stories in the Bible. And verse 7, we read of Noah, and it says that it was by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, Noah was moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It says that he condemned the world. Now, in the New Testament, you go all the way back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and Peter calls Noah a preacher. And I don't know if that means that he was a preacher with his mouth or preaching with his life. Maybe both. But either way, nobody listened. Nobody listened to the man. Now, I don't even know if his family listened. His family ended up getting on the boat with him, but maybe just because they had to. After all, I'm married to the man. After all, he's my father. We live in a patriarchal society. I have to get on the boat with him, whether I think he's crazy or not. And sometimes I wonder, did his family think he was crazy? God told me to build a really big boat. Oh, Dad. My fiance thinks you're crazy, you know that? God told me. A boat for what? We live in the desert. Well, but God told me there's rain coming. There's what coming? What is it? Rain. It's when water comes out of the clouds. Comes out of the what? Clouds. Ugh. You'll see. Just trust me. I know there's no such thing as clouds or rain right now, but the just get the tools. We got to start working. Okay, crazy man. See, faith doesn't need the support of its peers. Noah certainly didn't have any. Neighbors rejected his message. Nobody around to support him in this, except his family. You guys need to understand that sometimes safety is not found in numbers. I know it feels safer when you're going along with what everybody else is saying and doing. But sometimes it's dangerous. Sometimes there's not safety in numbers, there's actually safety in separation, getting away from what the masses are doing, rejecting what the culture is saying. Because you will find that if you always go with the crowd, you will find yourself having lived your entire life on the broad path that leads to destruction. That's why Jesus warned everybody, saying, be careful of which gate you pass through and be careful of which path you travel, because the popular one's going to hell. Very few people have the bravery to cut against the grain, going contrary to their culture, going in the opposite direction of even their family and their friends, and being faithful to the bizarre claims of God, like go build a boat in the desert because the world's going to flood when there's no such thing as rain. Because apparently there would one day be such thing as rain, and the world would one day flood, and mankind would eventually be destroyed. So thank God, Noah, that you went against what the rest of humanity was doing. Faith is so rare that sometimes you're the only one in the world that has it. Ask Noah. Could you imagine being the only person on the planet to believe this stuff is true? And how almost crazy that would make you. To be every single day of your life going in the opposite direction as everybody else that speaks into your life. Whether it be your coworkers or your family or your TV, everything that speaks into your life has to be rejected because God told me this. It says this in the Bible. Anybody today who takes God at his word is going to find that they may be the only one at their job that actually believes. Anybody who decides that they're going to have faith in Christ might just find that they're actually the only one in their family that actually believes this stuff. Even though the whole family's Christian, of course. You know, we're all raised something. And yet you find that your family's not Christian. They don't have faith. Well, they go to church, and they all got baptized, so they're good, but there's no faith. And it's kind of a scary wake-up call. You're like, am I the only one that's saved? And it's like, no, no, no. There's a few others. A few. Settle down, Noah. You got your wife. And your sons. And your sons' wives. So there's eight of you on planet Earth. So just, you're not alone. Geez, I don't know that there's any more comfort in that. Well, there's a few than in that I'm alone. I mean, which one is worse? I'm just shocked to find that so many people that profess to follow Christ aren't. And I'm a little bit frightened that I lived so long thinking I was when I wasn't. In verse 8, it says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So here we have Abraham, and we know that he was a man of faith. This isn't the only place in Scripture that connects faith to this man. And there were particular events that we see throughout his life where Abraham demonstrated faith. His life is recorded in Genesis. If you look at Genesis chapter 22, in a very bizarre scenario, God told him to sacrifice his one and only son that was born to him through his wife, and he did it. Or at least he had every intention to, until God stopped him right at the very moment he was going to take his son's life. And he had faith. He had faith to know that God was telling him to do that, and he was determined to do whatever God told him to do. And the Bible says that that was an act of faith. Seven chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 15, God took him out of his tent. At night, he said, look at the stars. And Abraham looked at the stars and he said, if you can count those stars, then you will know how many your descendants will be. And Abraham was in like his 80s when that happened, and he hadn't had any kids yet. And he's going, how is that going to happen? I don't know why I can do that. I don't know if my wife can do that. And yet he believed that it would happen because God told him it would. And the Bible says that it was accounted to him as righteousness because he had faith in that. And if you go back even three chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 12, that's where God called him to leave his homeland. And that's what the author here is referring to in verse 8. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out from the place to where he would receive his inheritance. And he went out, not even knowing where he was going. He just listened to God. So that wasn't the only time that Abraham was faithful, but that was the first time that we know of that Abraham was faithful. Okay, so what do we learn from Abraham here? Well, we know that faith begins somewhere. It has a beginning, a very marked beginning. Nobody is faithful from conception. Somewhere along the way, there has to be a turning point where somebody goes from living to please self to living to please God. Another thing on this is that faith shows us that you don't need to know where you're going. You just need to know what you were told. You know how many times it's been where God has told me to do something and I don't know why, I'm just expected to obey? Just do what you're told. I know there ain't a lot of people in here that have kids, but I will tell you that it's known among parents that sometimes you need to tell your kids what to do, and they want to know why. Okay, now go clean your room. Why? And so pretty soon as a parent, you just go, because you were told, right? Because I'm the parent, you're the kid, go clean your room. You don't get to know why. And God plays that same game with us. Oh, we can beg him for the answers. We can scream and cry and whine and go, I want to know why you're asking me to do this. Why'd you make me do this, God? Why are you doing this to me, God? And God's like, I won't tell you. If I tell you everything, it's not faith, is it? Do what you're told. And faith doesn't need to know where it's going, it goes. And the reason is because faith trusts that God is good. And if God is telling me to leave my homeland and go to a place I'm not sure of, I trust that He's got something better for me. I don't know what that better is going to look like. I just know that He's going to replace it with something better. Okay? Always. Okay? You know how I know that? Because the Bible says that. So this isn't just presumption, like He's going to take something away, but He's going to give me something better. He promises to give us something better. He tells us to what degree it will be better. He says it will be 100 times better. Jesus said, if you give up anything for my name's sake, for the sake of the kingdom, anything, and then He goes on and lists like these very heavy things like family, you know, jobs, property. If God has you give something up and walk away from something that's so precious to you, just know that He's good and He's doing that because He has something better for you. He says, He'll give you back 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. Faith believes that and is eager to leave things behind for God. In verse 9, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, okay, well, they saw a few great things come to pass, but not the fullness of it. So there they are in the promised land, still living in tents, still waiting for everything to kind of unfold and to manifest for them, but they really didn't get to see much of it, did they? God promised Abraham that he would become a whole nation, and here he is on the verge of death, and all he sees is some kids and some grandkids, and, you know, I mean, it doesn't look like a nation. Looks like a full house, but it doesn't look like a nation. But he was content. He was content. Faith is content with what it has. And then his wife, Sarah, what about her? Well, she's not gone from this list. It says that by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. I'm going to leave Hebrews 11 for just a moment and turn to Genesis chapter 18. You're welcome to turn there as well if you like. If you don't, just listen. Genesis chapter 18 gives us the scenario there when Sarah first found out that in her old age, well past menopause, she was going to bear a child. All right? Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees in Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, don't pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, you know, do as you have said. Go ahead. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, because she was afraid. And he said, yeah, you did. All right. So there's this little argument going on between her and, you know, God. And the author of Hebrews calls that faith. It didn't read like faith to me. Did it to you? It looked like doubt to me. Didn't it to you? Isn't that interesting that God would so many years later go, what looked like an argument to you looked like faith to me. Because beneath that laughter, there was faith and God saw it. So you want to know something else about faith that we learned from Sarah is that faith isn't always perfect. Faith may be accompanied by fear or frustration or doubt and disbelief, but faith is always stronger than any of them. And if it's not, then it's not faith, is it? If doubt wins, you didn't have faith. If faith wins, you didn't doubt, even though it may have seemed to initially been the case. In verse 12, it says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Something else about faith that we learn of this whole drama, it produces results. And sometimes the results are immeasurable. Okay? Not only does faith do something, it accomplishes a whole lot of that something. Okay? Jesus says that a mustard size seed of faith is able to pick up mountains and throw them around. That if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, which is pretty small from what I understand, you'd be able to say to a mountain, Lake Superior, now, and it would do it. And so if a mustard seed size of faith has the potential to basically rearrange the topography of the planet, then what would a faith even greater in size be able to accomplish? And I don't think we're supposed to run around just trying to achieve a mustard size seed of faith. I think we're meant to grow in faith. I think we're meant to trust God more and more. And so faith produces results, very dramatic results. Expect that. What excitement would that bring to our life? If God tells us to do something, rather than going, I don't want to do that, why don't we go, well, I don't want to do that, but holy cow, I at least know what I can do to demonstrate my faith, and I know what faith does, so even though I'm uncomfortable right now because I've got to do something that I don't necessarily want to do, I'm pretty excited to see what's going to happen when I do, and I intend to do it. This is going to be insane. And we're to be people of faith, going, God, this is what you want? All right. Then I'm going to do it. And verse 13 says that all of them died in faith, not having received the promises. Faith doesn't need to receive the promises. Faith doesn't need to see the results. Faith just knows that there will be results and is content with that. See, because it says, having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that it didn't matter anyway, right? Because they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I don't need to see it now. Do you need to see the results of your faith now? Because if you do, you're going to be frustrated as a Christian. Oh, so often, the faithfulness God expects to see in you now and gives you opportunity to demonstrate isn't going to bear fruit until you're dead. And we want immediate results, don't we? Oh, I'm doing all this hard stuff, and I committed to the church, and I've been arranging my life around everything that God's supposedly doing, and I'm not seeing nothing come of it. Yeah, you're not gonna. We do what we do because we know that in generations to come, the fruit will be seen of this. Listen, I guess that's what keeps me going. If I needed to see all kinds of big, immediate fruit, I wouldn't have lasted this long, because this, to me, isn't big, immediate fruit. I mean, we've been going since 2009, and it's not like, you know, woohoo, this is really something tangible. It's slow going, you know, it's little victories, it's lots of struggle, it's encouragement here and there, but there's no, like, woohoo! Oh, but that's coming. See, I see it afar off. I too, through faith, am able to see that one day this is all going to make sense, and I truly believe that. I truly believe that all the grunt work we do today is an investment in a better future. And I mean, we're altering heaven with what we're doing down here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. See, I don't live my life here in such a way that I'm trying to make it a really wonderful go down here. I could be doing I could do better things with my time than I'm currently doing if I was trying to live a more comfortable and fulfilling, you know, like, life temporally. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm living a more fulfilling life to come. I'm investing in what lies ahead. I'm not seeking immediate gratification. Truly, in verse 15, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. The Apostle Paul says, I forget what lies behind. And that's a good practice, because if you remain connected to what it is that you've left for Jesus, if you don't burn that bridge, you may very well return. And just so you know, when you go back, you lose everything that you went forward for. You've ditched it. Paul says, I forget what lies behind, and I press forward for the upward call of God in Christ. Faith postpones pleasure. Thanks, Joel Osteen, but I don't need my best life now. My best life is yet to come. Hey guys, if your best life is this one, you're going to hell. Because the next one is supposed to be better than this one, right? God help me, I think so, right? Let me ask you plainly, is heaven better than earth? Mm-hmm. So if earth is your best life, you must be going someplace else. Faith understands how this works and doesn't mind postponing pleasure. It doesn't mind being miserable in this life. It doesn't mind suffering. It doesn't mind sacrificing. It doesn't mind giving up. It doesn't mind walking away from everything that it wanted. It doesn't mind dashing its hopes and dreams in order to fulfill God's will. It doesn't mind setting aside my pleasure so that I can live for His pleasure. Faith is eager to do that because it understands that this is not my best life. Not this one. Not now. The best life is yet to come, and everything I do now is an investment in that one. Even, I don't want to confuse you, I'll stop there. Too much talk, Justin. Verse 16 says, now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And guys, faith can't hide. Those with faith get noticed. And I'll say this. Not only will those around you notice something peculiar about you, faith gets you noticed by God. Did you know that He goes to and fro over the entire face of the earth looking for those whose hearts are committed to Him? And that if it's not by faith committed to his son, Jesus Christ, he will overlook you. It's not that he doesn't know you're there. He's not unaware of your presence, but he is overlooking you. He's not noticing you. He's passing you by. God recognizes faith in his chosen, and then when he sees that faith that he's looking for, he assigns himself to them as their God. And he's not ashamed to associate himself with the faithful. In John chapter 2, there's a very insightful passage that I want to share with you, because it will give us a little bit of insight into what we're trying to understand here when it speaks of putting faith in God and how that then triggers God to commit to us. John chapter 2, verse 23, and this is when Jesus was traveling about in his earthly ministry. It says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, which the word believed there is the Greek word that's used in reference to saving faith, a true belief. But I want you to notice they believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. So that kind of belief seems to be flawed from the get-go. It was a true, sincere belief, but it wasn't in Jesus, it was in his works, in his signs. That's why in verse 24 it says Jesus didn't commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Jesus, though they believed in him, didn't recognize the depth of belief that he needs before he commits himself to them. And when it says that he didn't commit himself to them, it's the same Greek word. They didn't believe in him the way he was looking for him to believe in them. Faith in God is what he's looking for him to have faith in you. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 10, where it says, if one believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, he'll be saved. We say we believe in Jesus all the time, but without faith, it's a superficial belief. You believe God can do those things, you believe God does those things, but there's no personal appropriation of faith in that God. Therefore, there's no faith from that God. A lot of people might give the impression of having faith because even without faith, you're able to duplicate some of those things that other people do. That's such a problem in the church. We just kind of copycat each other. Somebody has faith, and so I just do what they do. And Jesus goes, it's so much more personal than that. There has to be faith in you. Attaching yourself to a group of faithful people doesn't mean you have faith. Attaching yourself to a God that's faithful doesn't mean you have faith in him. A lot of people believe about Jesus, but they don't believe in him. And we're called to have faith, not just to duplicate works of faith, but to have faith. That's why so many people are going to come to Jesus in the last day and say, well, I did miracles and I cast out demons and I did all of those works that are associated with faith. And yet Jesus is going to say, but I didn't know you. Sure, you did the stuff, but you didn't have faith. It wasn't done in faith. I don't know who you are. We're going to read of all these amazing things that faith has accomplished in the lives of these patriarchs and matriarchs. But if we're not careful, we're going to miss the point. And the point that I think is being presented here in this chapter is that the most important thing that faith will ever do in your life is get God's attention. It's not a big deal that faith was able to knock down the walls of Jericho, or faith was able to stop the mouths of lions, or faith was able to split the Red Sea in half, or faith was able to do that. No, the most important thing that ever happened to Moses wasn't parting the Red Sea, but that he got God's attention. That he put faith in God, that God would commit to Moses. The question today is whether we have faith or not. I don't care if you're a Christian. That's not what I'm asking. We need to question the reality of faith today. If the first half of this chapter hasn't been enough to help us get a grip on what faith is, then we have another week of looking at case studies of faithful men and women that we might get a very clear picture of what faith looks like when it's real. Let's pray. Lord, just a bit unnerving to know that when all said and done, there will be many who walked the broad path without faith, played the game of religion and had no faith, even did great things for the cause of Christ and yet had no faith. And on the basis of missing that one crucial point, they will be rejected forever. No matter what they've done, no matter how greatly God inadvertently used them, no matter how much good they did for the world or for their coworkers or for their neighbors or for their family, and no matter how many songs they sang, and no matter how many chapters they read, and no matter how many verses they memorized, because it wasn't done in faith, every one of those things is counted as sin. I pray today that we have saving faith, that there is in us a true understanding of what it is, that we might recognize it, may your Holy Spirit be with us to uncover perhaps any misunderstanding, any naivety. That in the end we may truly be found faithful. And Christianity in modern times has become such a laughable operation. We hardly think we need God at all. We turn church into business and we operate under the strength of our own flesh, and we disregard your commands, and we think that the Bible can be picked apart, and we get to sit in the judgment seat and critique you. Please forgive us for that. Help us to be set straight here, that we might not be condemned. Please, Lord, may we repent of our unbelief and serve you out of faith to move forward with that hope that sets its sights on the same things that you hope for. May you commit yourself to us as we commit ourselves to you, knowing that great things lie ahead, maybe or maybe not in this life, but certainly when it's done, we know we'll be supplied a grand entrance into heaven, given great reward and eternal glory. We trust that. We know that's true. May our lives down here reflect that. We love you, Lord. We pray that we would return safe and sound next week for more of what faith is and how it looks. And until then, we pray for safety and we pray for your blessing that we might be the body of Christ and the family of God that we were called to be. We love you and praise your name. Amen.